Grab your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll be in Romans chapter 9 off and on through this series. But we will kick off there this morning looking at Romans chapter 9 verse 16. As we begin this series on the unbreakable 8-strand cable of sovereign grace. I want you to picture in your mind, there's a good image on the screen of those massive cables that hold up suspension bridges like the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And they designed these with cables all wrapped together around a center cable. The center cable basically holds everything else in line. It's the most important. And that's where we are this morning. We're going to deal with the center cable, the center of it all, the most important of all the strands that form this unbreakable cable of sovereign grace. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That is, in sovereign grace, God saves his own. And in ultimate, or in the ultimate sense, it's not up to man's will, not the man who wills. It's not up to man's efforts or works, the man who runs, but to God who has mercy. Now, when you think about the phrases, the doctrines of grace, or the phrase I prefer, the doctrines of sovereign grace. Now, my friend David Miller says that's redundant. It's unnecessary. If God is the author of grace, he is sovereign. You don't have to use it. But I use it because we need the emphasis today. Doctrines of grace, or the doctrines of sovereign grace, or even Calvinism. These are all short phrases or words to refer to a body of biblical doctrine that was comprised many centuries ago. Now, these men studied the Scriptures and pulled out these doctrines from the Scriptures primarily to refute the teachings of Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. And Jacob Arminius's teaching began to stray from what was considered primary or orthodox Christian doctrine. Jacob Arminius basically taught that man's will was free and man's will determined him obtaining salvation and determined whether he could keep his salvation. Did you get that? The cornerstone teaching of Jacob Arminius was man's will either secures his salvation, I should say does secure his salvation, and keeps his salvation. So in other words, it's man-centered. Man's the key. So, the teachings of John Calvin, which was established earlier than Jacob Arminius, was somewhat undermined. So you have the Arminian Calvinism debate going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So what happened was in 1618, church leaders convened an international conference that they might give a thoroughly biblical and adequate refutation to Joseph Arminius's teaching. This international conference to refute Arminianism was held in Dort, Netherlands. Thus, it's been called the Synod of Dort. And in that conference, they came up with this acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And this has been used for centuries now. The T stands for man is totally depraved. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, this acronym, TULIP, in my opinion, is not the most thorough or accurate way to expound the doctrines of grace. Let me just pause from my notes here and say that one of the reasons why it's not the most accurate is because words begin to change their meaning over time. And a word that didn't have very much of a negative context 400 years ago can now have a negative context. So it's better to be to kind of get away from one word or two and use more expressive phrases, which I'm trying to do in this series. But even though it's not the most accurate, or I think the best way to explain the doctrines of grace, it has through the centuries become the most common. And it's interesting to note that John Calvin did not come up with TULIP. This was the Synod of Dort after Calvin's time. So on the one hand, I like the acrostic TULIP. Sometimes people will say the 5 points of Calvinism. If you pinned me down and waterboarded me and say, you've got to say one way or the other, do you agree with the 5 points of Calvinism? I'd say, yes, I do. But I need to explain because the Bible doesn't organize it that way. It's not the best way to express it, I believe, though it's an acceptable way, because if it was the best way, there would be a book in the Bible named The TULIP. And God would have explained it that way, but He didn't. But all the things that are taught under that acronym of a way to present the doctrines that the Bible teaches about salvation, or what we call sovereign grace, you have been taught from this pulpit over and over and over again. I just don't use the catchphrases. So it's really interesting. It's not unusual. My daughter actually told me of a time that she was in school and a child come up as if she had a scarlet A on her or something and said, "You're a Calvinist." And she said, "What is that?" Now, if you'd have exegeted a text and said, "Here's the truth of this text. Do you agree with it?" She'd said, "Well, sure. That's what I believe." So the catchphrases are very misused and misunderstood. Matter of fact, most people who hate Calvin have never read Calvin. He was a wonderful expositor. And I might add, if you take John Calvin, Calvinist obviously, and you take George Whitefield, the great evangelist who God used to light a flame in Europe and early America, probably the greatest awakening we've seen in 1,000 years, both of these men were ardent Calvinists, and both of these men did more for evangelism and missions than hardly anybody else you can find. Well, let's move on. So I don't like using the acrostic TULIP. I think it's too simplistic, words are misunderstood, etc. I do understand why someone as venerable as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most prominent Baptist preacher of all the ages, when he would hear somebody criticize Calvinism, he would say, "Oh, Calvinism, you mean the gospel." Many times Spurgeon, our great Baptist forefather, would simply say, "Calvinism is the gospel." But back to the phrase I like, the doctrines of sovereign grace. Let's be reminded in this preface that I'm giving you right now to our series that these doctrines are thoroughly contained in the Old Testament. These doctrines were taught by Jesus, and He primarily used them. I shouldn't say primarily, but it's interesting that He used them in refuting His enemies. They're taught thoroughly in the Apostle Paul's letters, Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1 and 2 being two very thorough, rich examples. A little later in church chronology, in the 4th and 5th centuries, Father Augustine taught these doctrines and argued them against Pelagius. Pelagius was an Armenian-type preacher. And historians tell us that other than the Apostle Paul, Father Augustine had more to do with influencing the ages with the doctrines of grace than any other man. Then you come forward in church history and you come to the great reformer Martin Luther, the early Baptist contemporary of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and then the Bible translator William Tyndale. We have Tyndale Bible Publishers today in his honor, all strongly committed to the doctrines of grace. Interestingly, when William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English for the common man, the Roman Catholic Church put out an edict that said the consequence for translating the Bible into the language of the common man will be the death penalty. So they killed him. You might say, why would the Roman church be against having the Bible in the language of the common man? Because if the common man understood the Bible, they'd reject Catholicism. So they knew not to let men start studying the Bible for themselves. But they couldn't stop what God had started. But all these men committed to the doctrines of what I call sovereign grace. Then you go forward to the Puritans like John Knox and Thomas Cartwright and Richard Sibbs and John Owen and the Baptist Puritan John Bunyan, who we have a children's musical based on one of his books, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. Most all of you have Matthew Henry on your Bible program and Thomas Boston and many, many others, all men strongly committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace, not Arminianism. You come over to America and the venerable Jonathan Edwards, Cotton Mather, and the work of George Whitefield, all men committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace. The leaders of the modern missions movement, William Carey, David Livingston, and the Baptist Adoniram Judson, all men held strongly to the doctrines of sovereign grace. The early English and American Baptist leaders were strong on this doctrine. Matter of fact, an early Baptist historian by the name of John Asplund did a survey of the Baptist churches in America in 1793. And at the end of this survey in 1793, John Asplund said there are now 1,032 Baptist churches in America, and of those 1,032 Baptist churches in America, 956 of them are committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace. If you want to make it short, I know this upsets modern Baptists, but the overwhelming majority of our Baptist forefathers were Calvinist. Don't tell anybody. It's just the facts of history. You didn't see this man-centeredness, this manipulation of getting men to believe they controlled their salvation if they would will to call on Jesus. You didn't see that simplistic teaching until the churches started going liberal. And when you see man-centeredness and man in control, listen to your pastor, you'll always see churches veer toward liberalism. Because after all, if man's in charge, he's smart enough to decide for himself what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what's good doctrine, what's bad doctrine. And we fight it in every age, this man-centered, man's in charge pragmatism to help God out in building his church. Well, I'm digressing from my notes. I want you to be home by 2 o'clock, so I got to get back on these things. Even the earliest majority African-American congregations were committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace. African slave David George founded the Silver Bluff Church in 1773, and it's noted as the first long or enduring African-American church in America, and he was a man committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace. He escaped slavery, went to Nova Scotia, and planted many sovereign grace churches there. Over in London in 1889, the Baptists got together there, and in 1889, they come up with the London Baptist Confession, which is very strong in its commitment to the doctrines of sovereign grace. In America, along the same time, a little bit later, well, good a little bit later, actually, James Pettigrew Boyce, the first president of the first graduate school of theology, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, located in Louisville, Kentucky, was a strong devotee of the doctrines of sovereign grace. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, William B. Johnson, was strongly committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace. The first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, B.H. Carroll, strongly committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace. And there are many, many, many others. Now, today, it's commonly held that those of us who hold to these biblical doctrines of sovereign grace, that we are some Johnny-come-lately, some new errant movement to be opposed. They are grossly mistaken and terribly ignorant of evangelical, Baptist, and generally Christian history. These doctrines are the doctrines held by the great majority of early Southern Baptist leaders. These doctrines are the doctrines held by the great majority of the early missions movement leaders in America and in England. These are the doctrines held by the majority of early Baptists in England and America. These are the doctrines held and taught by Augustine. The doctrines taught by the Apostle Paul, the human writer of much of the New Testament, and the doctrines taught by Jesus Christ himself. The doctrines of sovereign grace are nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. To deny these doctrines is to deny the clear teaching of Scripture, to deny the true gospel, and to deny the almighty eternal God who gave them to us. Now, let me say this. We have brothers and sisters who are not where we are, and even we don't agree on all of these things. My wife and I do not agree perfectly on the extent of the atonement, but she's coming along. Now, she does not disagree with anything fundamental about it, but just a nuance there, and we may talk about that more later. We'll talk about marriage counseling maybe in one of our sessions. My point is, we're all learning and we're all growing, amen? But these doctrines, rightfully understood, are God's Word. They are the gospel. Now, I want to give you three thoughts this morning. First of all, that's the preface to the series, all right? First of all, God delights in being God and is worthy of all glory. God delights in being God, is worthy of all glory. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the other two. We'll look at them in a moment. Number two is going to be, God delights in his own wisdom and work of sovereign grace, and these are for his glory. That'll be in a moment. And then a dim light that grows ever brighter. That'll be our third point. Point number one, God delights in being God and is worthy of all glory. Now, as we think about these things, you might ask, well, now if we're going to study the doctrine of soteriology, or the doctrines of sovereign grace, soteriology just means the doctrine of salvation. If we're going to study that, why are you venturing over into the nature of God? Why are you venturing? That would be under the doctrine of God, wouldn't it? We're talking about the doctrines of salvation right now, and systematic theologians separate those out. Well, I understand that, and you would be right that we're venturing over to another area. If technically speaking, you want me to view this from the typical way that scholars would view things, but the Bible doesn't separate these things. That's why you must learn your doctrine from exposition of Scripture, not from a systematic theology. Systematic theologies put together by men are good and helpful, but must be minimized in the church. The emphasis of the church should be on expositions of the text. It just kind of puts things in the right balance. You see, since the Bible didn't separate them, I'm not so sure we sometimes do not do damage when we categorize things off too much. You see, the waters of sovereign grace flow from the fountain of an all-glorious, all-holy, eternal God, and you cannot drink of the water if you do not know the fount from which it springs. So to properly grasp the doctrines of sovereign grace, you must know the purpose of the God who gave them. Did you get me? If you're going to grasp the glories, the wonders of sovereign grace, you must know something of the God who gave us these doctrines. You know, if a working man goes out and buys a new pickup truck because he needs this truck to help him in his trade, but when you ask him, I said, well, what's going to be your trade? What's going to be your work? Is it going to be an electrician or a plumber or a carpenter? What's it going to be? And he says, well, I'm not sure yet. And he may know everything about that truck, but he's no better off than he was before. And likewise, you may know every I to be dotted in the so-called classical outline of the doctrines of sovereign grace. You may have every T crossed also, but if you don't know the God and the purposes of God behind it, you know better off than when you started. Matter of fact, that can lead to just mere knowledge, and knowledge can puffeth up, can make you dangerous and arrogant. But the purpose for these doctrines and their saving, transforming effect is God's glory. Bishop Henry Scogel wrote from The Life of God and the Soul of Man, that's the book, this statement, quote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by what it loves." The worth and the excellency of a soul is measured by what it loves. John Piper said this stirred his heart in all of his writings on this theme, and I appreciate Dr. Piper's good writings. It is very helpful. But the concluding notion there, if the worth and the excellency of a soul is seen in what it loves, then the excellency of God is seen in that God loves being God. God delights in God. God is the only being in the universe that can look in a mirror and say, wow, you're all beautiful, all perfect, all wise. And in doing so, he's neither vain nor in error. If you do it, you're both, but not God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is being baptized, and the Father, God the Father, looks down at God the Son, and he says, this is my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Do you understand what you have there? You have God looking at God and saying, I'm well pleased with you. Actually, the phrase means delightful. God looks at God and says, I'm just delighted in you. I just can't say to you how deeply I'm delighted that God's delighted in God. I just really am. Now, the construction of the phrase here in Mark 1:11 is such that it emphasizes timelessness. What God is saying to God is, God the Father saying to God the Son, there's never a time when I have not been fully pleased or delighted in you, and there never will be a time when I will not be fully pleased and delighted in you. God is consumed with God. God is overwhelmed with joy about himself. You know why? Because he's so holy and perfect, he's incapable of finding joy and delight in anything less than perfect. But there's only one perfect being, himself. So he must delight in himself. Isaiah 44:6 and 44:8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. You just sense God here saying, I like what I am, and I'm like no other. Then verse 8, the prophet says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long ago announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. God says, check out everybody. Ain't nobody like me. God delights in being God. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:5, he speaks to his heavenly Father. And God the Son says to God the Father, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The sense is God the Son and God the Father enjoyed this delightful glory together. Now Jesus is on the earth in incarnate form, and he prays to his heavenly Father and says, now let's just add to the glory of it all. Let's keep delighting in ourselves and delighting in this work and keep glorying in the things we are capable of doing. The Godhead enjoyed the glory that they shared together before Jesus came in his incarnation. And now Jesus' work that he's going to perform will even add to their glory. There's such great love and delight within the Godhead. And Jesus has also prayed, John 17, verse 24, that not only was he and his Father continue to grow in the love and the joy and the delight that they have together, but that we, his children, would get to enter into that also. We would begin to apprehend. We would begin to feel. We would begin to sense this love and this delight that God has for himself. Because he's made us one in his Son. If we're one in his Son, then we're one with God the Father. So God is unique. He is transcendent. He transcends everything we know and understand. He's not only infinitely superior to man in every way, he's like man. He is unlike man in radical and unnumbered ways we can't even comprehend. He's holy. God help our churches today who are trying to dumb down God and make God so relevant. God's not relevant if you're in rebellion. He's against you. He's God. He's holy. He's transcendent. He's righteous. He's special. He's wonderful. And he loves being God. He's worthy of all glory. Romans 2. We move a step toward where we're coming from in our series. God delights in his own wisdom and works of sovereign grace to bring him even more glory. God the Father says to God the Son says to God the Father, what glory we have, what delight we have together. But it's almost like God sits in the heaven and says, but you know what? We are just too awesome for this not to expand. So I'm going to send you, God the Son, to the earth, and you're going to perform some works on the earth in saving for us a people out of those miserable, sinful wretches down there. And the way you're going to get it all done will bring us even more glory. That's the purpose behind it all, God's glory. 1 Corinthians 1:21 is a good cross-reference here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, for God was well pleased, delighted again, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Here's what God's saying. He said, the men of the world who do not know me will take my method to do my work and scoff at it. You mean you're going to build an eternal people out of these mortal men preaching this gospel and they're going to be changed? That's foolishness. Preaching's outdated. That's foolishness. And God says, no, I look at it and I'm delighted in it because this is my wisdom. These are the means I have ordained. And I delight not just in me, I delight in my wisdom and the works I perform through my Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what work is that? Of course, that's the work of sovereign grace. Grace just means favor, unmerited favor. God has chosen to cast special favor towards some, and that's His work. And it's all a grace. And as Jesus performs this favor to us that we do not deserve, it resounds to greater glory to God. And let's go through Romans a little bit here. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 9, go back to verse 5, and notice how in this chapter, Romans chapter 9, where the apostle writes to the Roman church and is expounding precept upon precept of the doctrine of sovereign grace. Now, he's primarily focused on two thoughts here. Now, sovereign grace has a lot of points to it, and we're going to unpack those as we go through it. But as you get to Romans 9, two thoughts need to stay in your mind. Number one, God's unconditional election of some. God's unconditional election. In other words, God will show grace and save some, and it has nothing to do with what they did or didn't do. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. We read that earlier, amen? God's unconditional election. The second thought here is, now this is radical for this day, not radical you and I today, but it's radical in this day, it includes the Gentiles. That was radical. God's chosen a people for himself outside of Israel, outside of the Jews? Yes, that's what Paul's saying. He unconditionally elects his own. And some of them will even be Gentiles. Matter of fact, the majority of them turn out to be Gentiles. So as we're studying through chapter 9, we have this great treatise on sovereign grace, but look what he keeps bringing out is behind it all. Verse 5, Romans 9, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So right in the middle of his teaching here, he says we just need to remind ourselves it's all about God blessed forever, God being glorified. It's about the glory of God. And when he says God blessed forever, I think the first thing he's saying, he's God, and he deserves glory. He deserves to be considered the blessed one. He deserves praise. His worth is so wonderful. But now even more so, his Son Jesus Christ is doing some marvelous things in the earth that we didn't know beforehand. So even more so, God's adding to the known element of his worth. He's adding to the glory he deserves to receive through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the wisdom and his work. The reformer Martin Luther said, God is praises in himself. God is praise. In other words, God just loves praising himself. But Martin Luther went on and said, may he be praised among us too. May we be as smart as God is. May we be in awe of God. May we be in awe of his wisdom. May we be in awe of his work, primarily through his Son, Jesus Christ. May we praise him too. So he's talking about praise and glory being brought to God for this work of sovereign grace. Now let's go a little further. Look at verse 17 of Romans 9. Paul uses an illustration from Pharaoh of how God does what he does for his own glory. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, Romans 9, 17, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." He's writing to the Romans. He says, do you not remember? God used Pharaoh the way God wanted to use Pharaoh so he would be praised. Now, was Pharaoh more wicked than other men? No, we're all fallen sinners. The point is, God allowed Pharaoh to go on in his evil devices. So even in Pharaoh's evil, he served the final purpose of God, and that's to glorify God's name. What's the context? The context is sovereign grace. The context is the doctrine of unconditional election. So what he's saying is God is saving people the way he's going to save them so that it will be proclaimed and known and he'll get more glory just like he did with Pharaoh. Don't rob it of the context. This is saying God's wisdom and work of sovereign grace is to resound to God's glory. Now look at Romans chapter 9, verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" A lot to say here. I'm not going to dig into it. That'll be later in the series. But what he's saying here, if God had a purpose and he allowed some who deserve wrath to go on and get that wrath, then that's fine. Who are you going to argue? Why are you arguing with God about it? He's not to be argued with. He's to be submitted to. Now look at the next verse, verse 23. "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory among vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." He did so that he might show forth something, his glory. He did so that there would be a contrast, if you will. Here's what happens to sinful fallen men. If I do not act on their behalf, they reserve the judgment and wrath they've earned. But if I do have mercy and grace on some, you contrast that with what happens to those who get what they deserve, and I'm to be praised for the greatness and the wonder and the glory of the grace and saving power I had on those undeserved vessels of mercy. But what's the great point here I want to bring out? It's all for the glory of God. Don't you miss the great doctrines of grace. God's electing choices has a purpose. It's not just some arbitrary thing where God spun something in heaven and said, okay, that's one I'll say. That's not what's up. God has a purpose for his own glory. That's the purpose. Now, we have other sections in the New Testament that are rich with this truth. We're in Ephesians on Sunday night again, and so I'll not spend any time there other than to mention that in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, let me just read these quickly. Ephesians 1, 6, he's given us this great treatise again in Ephesians 1 and 2 on the doctrines of sovereign grace, and he says, "It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Verse 12 of Ephesians 1, "To the end," what's the end of this sovereign grace work? "That we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Ephesians 1, 14, speaking of the Spirit's work in our conversion, he's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of Christ, or God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 2, 7, "In order that in the ages to come, he might show," he's showing it off, so he'll be glorified for it, "he might show the surpassing riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And I guess if we have a theme verse here, it's Ephesians 3, 21, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations," that's time, "forever and ever," that's eternity, amen. In other words, I'm saving my people, my church, to the end, that there'll be glory brought unto God, both in time and in eternity. Some things only bring glory to God in time. I mean, the present creation, the heavens, the stars, the sunset, beautiful things which show us the glory of God for sure. but there'll be a day when God's going to crush all of that into oblivion and create a new heaven and new earth. That's a temporary, but his church is for God's glory for time and eternity. His work of sovereign grace in building his church is the centerpiece of his purposes and his glory. Roman numeral 3. A dim light that burns ever brighter. A dim light that burns ever brighter. What I mean by this is hopefully, because this ain't the first time I've preached this stuff, hopefully the light is dawning in your soul and you're beginning to come out of a man-centered Arminian thinking and getting back to where the Bible is in a God-centered thinking. And it's all for God's glory. All right, listen to me this morning. Listen to me. Every event on earth from the beginning of time to the end of time serves two purposes: the good of his church and the glory of his name. Vladimir Putin in Russia is serving today to the end of the good of the church and the glory of God. Well, I don't see it. You're too stupid to see it. And so am I. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. Everything is being orchestrated by an omniscient, omnipotent hand and comes out of an all-wise mind to the end that God's church, God's work of building his church, preserving his church, and one day glorifying his church will be done and his name will be glorified. That's why I tell you 1,000 times over, there's 1,000,001 things you can give your life to, but you better make sure the centerpiece of your heart is the good of God's church. Because the scripture leaves no other alternative but that as the centerpiece of God's purposes and God's work. And hopefully, that light has come on in your soul. You're saying, Pastor, I'm beginning to see it. And you know what? If he's turned that little dim light on, he'll keep brightening it and brightening it. Brightening it till one day you'll be glad to leave this sinful sod, this fallen, wicked, God-forsaken world and be in the glory of the one whose light began to burn in your soul years ago. A good insight is 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12 is the verse that tells us, have we got it up there, brother? I don't know if they got it up there or not. They've been telling me to get my outline to them sooner. I say, well, God doesn't get through with me till right before I get ready to preach. It was revealed to them. Now who? What is it? The saving power of God, the works of sovereign grace and how God was doing this, it was revealed to them, this is talking about angels, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to, I misinterpreted that. The first part is to the forefathers of the faith. The last part is to the angels. Things into which angels long to look. Angels who are vastly stronger than humankind. I mean, angels can just appear and be gone again. Angels who are vastly more intellectually capable than humankind. Long to grasp what God's up to in this work of sovereign grace. Literally, the text means that they long to look into it. It means they're bending over to get to the bottom of it. How's this all going to work? I can't wait to see how this works. Because angels, though they are vastly superior to humankind, they are not God. They are not omniscient. So they're learning. And for whatever reason, God didn't let them in on everything. He's letting it unfold and them learn as it happens. So as God gave the truth of sovereign grace to the Old Testament writers and the Old Testament prophets, the angels knew something of it, but the angels wondered, how's this going to work? You see, angels do not have to learn that God delights in being God. You got to learn that. They don't have to learn that. They're around God. They know why God would delight in being God. Here's what an angel will tell you. Look at him for 1 second and tell me why he's not delighted in himself. Angels get why God's delighted in being God. They understand that thoroughly. Angels understood why God is worthy of all glory. But something they do have to learn is how God's wisdom and will is going to unfold to further his glory. And that's the work of sovereign grace, how God's saving me. They didn't understand that completely. They longed to look into it. This work of sovereign grace, this work of saving souls, this work of building His church is a work that's above all other works in manifesting God's love, God's wisdom, God's justice, God's grace, God's mercy, God's power, and on we can go. Every time a soul is saved and a church is planted or built up, the angels increasingly see the wonder and the glory of God's work. They long to watch it happen. Can you see a holy angel from eons back before there was the New Testament? And they start learning of this truth that our God, the God we love and worship and serve faithfully, the God we know is worthy of all worship and glory and praise. Are we hearing that He's going to save for Himself a people from wretched, offensive, fallen sinners? And He's going to call them holy as He is holy? Did we hear that? The angel would look at another angel. Did we hear that God, the triune, transcendent, holy God of all righteousness, is going to look at these wretched sinners and call them righteous as He is righteous? How's that going to work? They're just longing, how's this going to work? And one day, the Prince of Glory leaves. He comes down to earth. He's wrapped in clothing. He's a little baby laying in Bethlehem's manger. And the angel said, I don't know where this is going, but this is exciting. God's doing something. I mean, God didn't send an angel. He didn't send Michael this time. He sent Himself this time. So they just said, there's about 10,000 of us, Lord, and we've got to go to Bethlehem, and we've got to meet with these shepherds because we've got to praise God. They zoom down to Bethlehem and start shouting, glory to God in the highest. Woo, glory to God in the highest. Do you know how long we've waited? They long to look into it. Then Jesus lives His perfect life. They nail Him to a cross. Can you imagine the anguish in the angel's souls that they see the Prince of Glory, the one they love more than anything in the universe, nailed to a cross? They see Him suffer and bleed and die. They see Him buried in the grave. And on the third day, up from the grave He arose. And the pieces start coming together. And they glory and they marvel. It was a dim light, but now they're learning it gets getting brighter and brighter and brighter. Now they understand what we understand. And every time another facet of God's absolutely perfect work of redemption and absolute, listen, are you listening to me? Every single soul that belongs to Jesus will be regenerated, will be redeemed, will be made holy with His own holiness, will be made righteous with His own righteousness, and will be with Him in heaven forever. But every little piece is coming together, piece by piece, and the angels marvel and glory and wonder as this is giving more and more glory to the great wisdom and work that only God could do. First Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly. Now their mirrors were polished metal. So when they would look at themselves, they couldn't see themselves clearly. I'm thinking about changing my mirrors out to some of that as I get older. So they couldn't see clearly. And that's what God's saying. God's saying, you're getting tidbits of it, aren't you? You're getting it a little bit. But can I say this for the 400,000th time? That's why you must have a strong pulpit so you can learn who God is. Not lean on the wisdom of man and the manipulations of a crafty evangelist, but know God. And then it's going to increase and increase and increase, and we'll see more and more fully. And one day, He says, face to face. You see, the story of sovereign grace is the story of glory. God's doing it for His own glory. Now, it's good for us, amen? But I'm sorry, you're not the centerpiece of God's heart. God is. But isn't it quite amazing that he sees you in him son, in his son, who is him. So he can delight in you and delight in himself at the same time. Woo! Bro, that's it. If you could comprehend that gift, you wouldn't go home. You'd stay right here on your face in tears and gratitude that God can delight in me like he delights in his son, because only God can delight in God. And I get to be in his son. What a marvelous, unspeakable gift. Actually, not as the doctrines of sovereign grace or the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of redemption, use whatever word you want to use. Not as it's not just the story of glory. His glory is the story. His glory is the story. Are you listening to me? If he did not desire his glory, you'd go to hell. You were not what moved him. His own desire to magnify his own name moved him to save you. Get over yourself. Repent. Be humble. It's God delighting in God that saves us. Put the Spurgeon quote up there. Some years ago, my wife had this run off, and she put it in a frame, and it's on her vanity in her bathroom. At the last, it shall be clearly seen that in every chosen vessel of mercy, that's us who believed, Jehovah did as he willed with his own, and that in every part of the work of grace, he accomplished his purpose and glorified his own name. Our forefathers called it perseverance of the saints, that once you're saved, you persevere and get all the way to heaven. We sometimes call it eternal security. By the way, that's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. So if any Baptist says, I'm not a Calvinist, say, yeah, you are. You believe you're going to heaven and you can't lose your salvation. That's a Calvinistic doctrine. Goofy. Don't say that. When somebody asks you, the devil tempts you, are you really God's? Have you lost your salvation? Can you be forsaken and forgotten to condemnation after you've come to Christ? God would have to deny his son and fail at his purposes of grace for me to lose my salvation. Do you not understand? We've taught eternal security to the believer because we drove a tomato stake behind the house and told the devil that's the day we asked Jesus to save us. That's stupid. Our security rests in an omnipotent, omniscient, almighty, eternal God whose purposes of grace cannot fail. They cannot. So I am secure. I am secure. Bill Stafford's words, I'm so saved it's pitiful. You can't keep him, but he will keep you. Because he will not be denied the glory that's due his name by keeping you to the end. Is that not good stuff? I don't care if you don't like my preaching. That's good stuff right there. That's good stuff. The centerpiece strand in the unbreakable cable of sovereign grace is God's all-consuming grand purpose to glorify himself. Hallelujah, hallelujah, and hallelujah.